Grace to you all and peace from God in heaven and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I know what you're thinking. Oh, brother, this guy again? Sorry. This story is so remarkable, the one we read this morning together with Pastor Hammerston, and I want to make sure you really heard it because I know how easy it is for these stories just to wash over you. They're at the appointed moment in the service, and it's the Bible, and it sounds like just Bible-ese, and it kind of washes over you, but it's really an unbelievable story. It's a different side of Jesus, one that you don't hear in any other episode in his life. It's a Jesus that's angry, rageful, destructive, so it merits a little slower digesting. We think of Jesus as the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who turn their cheek, and blessed are those who pray for those who persecute them, and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, we have a Jesus who has fashioned a whip out of cords of rope, and he's lashing about at people and driving cows out of the temple courtyard and hurling the cages of doves and flipping over tables and scattering money. It is an awe-inspiring sight to imagine. Let me tell you what my idea was for the sermon, and then you'll see that I do kind of barely have good judgment. You might have noticed that we have this new altar furniture. Isn't it beautiful? The clean lines, very Scandinavian. The wood matches the existing wood up here. It's wonderful. But the old altar furniture, including the old altar pulpit, is still somewhere in this building. And I thought about, wouldn't it be so fun to just put that old pulpit here and I could flip it off the thing? And just to give you an experience, a sense for how jarring that would have been for a sacred space marked by decorum and reverence to all of a sudden be disrupted so violently. I think you really would have got this story if we did that. But the lawyers got involved and the insurance worries. And I mean, if I would have known that there's nobody sitting in the front row, there's always somebody sitting here, I think I would have gone for it. But anyways, restraint. Why was Jesus doing this? I'm going to explain the temple sacrifice system to you for a moment. One thing that was happening there that Jesus disrupted was an exchange of money. Just like when you travel to Cancun and you stop in the airport and you exchange your U.S. dollars for pesos and they kind of gouge you a little bit at the machine, the exchange rate is not that good and there's a service fee, that's happening in the temple. You see, most people are coming to the temple with the coin of the Roman Empire, which has Caesar's face on it, which makes it idolatrous and unfit for temple usage. You can't put that in the plate. Okay, imagine if we had a little kiosk out there. I'm so sorry, we're not accepting U.S. dollars for offering anymore. But you can exchange your U.S. dollars here for Mount Olivet bucks, and we'll cut you a pretty good deal. Not a great deal, but a pretty good deal if you just talk to one of our representatives out there. That's what's happening. Likewise, the animals that were there were for making sacrifices in the temple to receive God's grace and favor. A lot of people came to the temple as part of a pilgrimage. Unlike today, there isn't a temple on every corner, a Methodist temple, a Baptist temple, a Lutheran temple, a Lutheran temple, a Lutheran temple, a Lutheran temple. So people had to come from great distances to the one temple in Jerusalem. And it's very difficult to carry a cow all that way. So they would find a cow at the temple. Again, you could pay for it only with shekels. You traded in your denarii for shekels, and then you bought the cow. And just as with the money change, this isn't just any cow, this is a convenient cow. So there is a convenience fee attached to this. So you see that there's some exploitation, some grift, some graft built into the system. And this is what Jesus uproots and overturns and demolishes. It's actually a perfect story for our moment in history. As I'm sure you're aware, for as long as there have been people, as long as there has been Jesus, as long as there has been politics, people have attempted to co-opt Jesus, claim him, tuck him neatly into their pocket. They want to place him somewhere along our political spectrum. And it's the craziest coincidence. They usually end up placing him very close to where they themselves reside. I bet if you're honest, you probably think he belongs next to you on that spectrum. But as your pastor, let me tell you, you're wrong. He belongs next to me. But we cannot make Jesus the person, the Son of God, the eternal Word and the Messiah, into a mere mascot for our politics, alongside of or over and against an elephant or a donkey. And this story helps us to understand that. It helps us to see how Jesus is doing something more, doing something other, doing something beyond what we want to do, beyond the limits of our imaginations. I'm going to give you two examples. This story is often seized on by conservative Christians who relish the idea of a punisher Jesus. See, he's not just sweet and soft. He's not just meek and mild. He's tough, and he's tough on crime. But that misses a dimension of this story, an important one. Jesus might be punishing, yes, but there is no crime here. This is legal and orderly, what's happening at the temple. So you might have to say he's disrupting or even protesting something that is completely authorized. The agents working outside the temple are authorized to be there and do what they're doing. Indeed, the people want them to do what they're doing because they believe this system is what helps them approach God and receive the goodness of God's mercy. But it was wrong, and Jesus uproots it. On the other hand, progressive Christians like this story very much and think it affirms many of their political commitments. This is Jesus in a beanie and Birkenstocks, fighting for justice. The money traders are financially exploiting the proletariat, and Jesus is their champion. He's basically Bernie Sanders, taking on the millionaires and billionaires of ancient Jerusalem. But this also misses the fullness of this story. This also reduces Jesus and restricts him. Jesus is not raging against the financial exploitation of the temple sacrifice system, or at least not that only. If the money traders were operating with perfect fairness, one Roman denarius for one Tyrian shekel, or whatever the proper exchange rate should be, Jesus would still have driven them out. It wasn't about economic justice. It was about the gospel truth that there can be no barrier, no checkpoint, no gate that anyone is allowed to keep between the grace of God and God's people, even if we think it's right, fair, proper, or even restorative. So what? Does that mean Jesus just isn't political, isn't useful to us at all as we try to figure out what we're supposed to be doing here? No, it doesn't mean that. Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing, and his very existence had unavoidable political implications in a world where Caesar was imagined to be an incarnation of God. Jesus told us how we are to live in this world, how we are to relate to one another. That is, in its barest form, politics. But Jesus is not reducible to a modern American political identity. We cannot contain him in that way. From 2,000 years ago and half a world away, he does not neatly fit into either a Democrat or a Republican box. He's not even Ralph Nader. Some of you remember Ralph. There you go. It's good. Oh, found the old people. Where are they? Or Ross Perot. Does that get any young people? Young people love Ross Perot. Nope. Jesus does not belong to the left or the right. Jesus came for everybody. So what then? Are you saying he's in the middle? where it's mathematically easiest for everyone from both sides to get him with the smallest possible movement, if only they were willing to move a little? No, he's not a mix of left and right. He's not a centrist. He is transcendent. He is off, above, beyond our political spectrum. We can't get to him via our political decisions, by winning our political battles, or even by reaching altruistic compromises. The full righteousness of Christ is not accessible by us through any combination of positions or policies or practices bound, confined to this line. We cannot reach him, replace him, or recreate him through our politics. All we can hope for is to receive him, to receive his righteousness, to hear his calling, inviting us to a new reality we can never perfectly reach, we confess, on this side of paradise. So what? So none of it matters? And we should just do whatever we want because we can't be perfect anyways, and we don't have a one-to-one political playbook in the Bible, and Jesus doesn't think this will save us, and our politics don't make us righteous, so just do whatever you want? By no means. Of course we can't give Christ our righteousness, but he doesn't need it. And of course we can't save ourselves, but that was never the point or the goal of good works. Christ doesn't need our good works, and we don't either, but you know who does. Our neighbors. What we do matters a great deal. Our lives, our choices, our discipleship means something for our neighbors. So how will we know which works are good, which way we should go? What should we do, God? Jesus has given us a commandment to guide us as we navigate this messy, imperfect world as messy, imperfect people. And you're not going to like it. You're sick of it by now. To some of you, it will seem insufficient to the moment. To others, it will seem pointed and uncomfortable. That's how you know it's God's word. It's not perfectly congruous with any of our political righteousnesses. And the command is simply this: love and serve your neighbor as yourself. That is the standard Jesus has given us by which we must measure all our actions and all our callings and vocations. I'm going to put two questions to you, and I'm going to ask you, please don't rush to answer them. In this moment in time, we are so knee-jerk based on our loyalties and the information we consume, we just immediately answer. I'm going to ask you not to do that, but instead to sit with these questions. Your answers will help you discern your many various particular callings as followers of Christ in this world. First, what systems or structures or expectations are in place in church or in the world out there that Jesus would tear down today with righteous anger? Second, who do you think he would seek to protect in the world today? Again, I ask you to work out your answers with faith, patience, prayer, and humility. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Your tax records, your voting history, your fashion choices, the neighborhood you live in, your language, your consumer habits, the fights you win on social media, but does anyone really win on social media? None of these things are enough to replace Christ and his grace. Likewise, there is nothing you or I can set up between the world and Jesus. No barrier, no flaming hoops through which people must jump, that Jesus won't just tear down and flip over. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus came for his countrymen and for foreigners, for the widows and the orphans. Jesus came for the Roman soldiers of the occupying empire and the tax collectors who funded it, and the rebellious zealots. He came for the prophets and the doubters. He extended God's grace to all of these people, and he invited all of these people into the new kingdom of God that transcended all other kingdoms and commitments and nations and tribes and loyalties. There are so many voices in this world that seek to divide us. But Jesus and this transcendent gospel of grace unite us in a new kingdom. When those voices come into conflict, I urge you, pause, take a breath, and trust Jesus. Come and be changed, transformed into a citizen of God's kingdom. Let him flip the tables in your heart and make you an instrument of his grace and peace. Amen.